Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning there, I never know how to do this. How do you do a greeting in the middle of a worship service? But I want to do that. It's good to see many familiar faces who I've loved over decades, and to be able to be with you and worship with you, sing praises together, pray together, and to hear from God's word. And I should do this at least. My parents said, tell everyone we said hello and we love them. It's easy to do that from here because I get lots of touch points as I do that. But they do. They're doing well. They love you all. And I love you too, and I'm glad to be here. Our text this evening is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. It's maybe helpful to know where we are in the book of 1 Timothy. You might remember Paul is writing to this young pastor as a mentor to one he's trained and loved, an older pastor to a younger pastor, and he's encouraging him in the work of the ministry. Chapter 1, he in particular calls him to proclaim the truth, and in doing so to protect and preserve the church. And then in chapters 2 and 3, where we find ourselves, he's teaching him about how we ought to behave in the household of God. And so he's talking in particular about corporate life and corporate worship, and it shouldn't be lost on us that he begins with prayer. That's what we find here in 1 Timothy 2. So 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, let's give it careful attention, remembering that this is the very word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's again turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, how kind you've been to us to speak to us by your word. And for us to know that this is the very word of God to us today. To know that it's true and righteous altogether, that it's valuable, more precious than gold and silver, sweeter than honey. And so we pray, Lord, as we come before your word, that we would stand ready to hear, to believe, and to obey. And Lord, would you make us ready by the power of your Spirit for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. The history of the church, and in fact, the history of the church in the United States, is filled with peaks and valleys. Valleys, times of difficulty and hunger and dry times in the life of the church, but also times of great revival when the word is fresh and people are responding in faith. One of those revivals is probably not as familiar to you as some. It was called the Businessman's Revival of 1857. This was a revival that began in New York City. A small Reformed church called North Dutch Church in New York City hired a businessman, Jeremiah Lamphere, to be a lay missionary in the church. It was a time of turmoil in the United States. The economy was collapsing. People were discouraged and afraid. And in the midst of that, as Jeremiah watched these folks struggling with the loss of so much, he cried out to God and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And here's what he did. He prayed. And then he called for a prayer meeting. It was a weekly prayer meeting during the lunch hour when he invited those who were on their lunch break to come and to pray. The first week, 6 people showed up. The second week, 20. The third week, 40. And within a couple months, there were so many people coming that they couldn't hold them anymore in the church building. They moved their meetings to every day. They spread across church buildings all over New York City. One journalist, in trying to understand the spread of what was happening and the significance of it, decided one day to take his horse and buggy and go to as many churches as he could during the lunch hour. He visited 12 churches and counted over 6,000 people gathered to pray that the Lord would pour out his mercies and gather many to himself. And over the next 24 months, it was estimated that 1 million people were added to the rolls of the church in New York City and beyond. Now let me encourage you with something, even as we consider that story. Resist the urge to critique the revival. We know the questions, right? Do we believe in lay missionaries? Were they real conversions? Was this a true revival? Resist that urge. And notice this. Lives were changed. Hearts were turned to God. Souls were saved. And what was the catalyst? A faithful man praying. A prayer meeting of six. And the Lord poured out his mercies on thousands upon thousands. So that some call it the great prayer meeting revival. Brothers and sisters, this is what the church needs. It's what the world needs. A church united in prayer, with faith-filled vision for God's saving plan for the nations. And that's what our passage presents to us. This passage takes us to the very center of God's heart for the lost, God's pursuing love for the nations, Christ's saving work for the nations. And when the Holy Spirit conforms our heart to the heart of God, we can expect to see people praying and people gathered into the church. And don't miss the emphasis of the passage. You heard it, right? All. God's desire concerns all. Christ's ransom and his cross concerns all. The gospel concerns all. And if the Holy Spirit conforms our heart to God's heart, when that vision captures the heart of Christ's church, we will pray and proclaim as we desire to see the nations gathered into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this passage tonight in four parts: prayer for all, invitation for all, ransom for all, and testimony to all. First of all, prayer for all. Look again at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Remember again the context in this letter. It's a section of the letter that's talking to us about corporate life and public worship, and therefore corporate and public prayer. This is how we're to pray together in public. This is how we're to pray together in our families. This is how we're to pray as well in private, but all of it directed by corporate prayer that cries out for the mercies of God to be poured out on the nations. The primary place here is for corporate prayer. And notice how that prayer is described. First of all, it's all kinds of prayers. You notice that list, right? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. I can assure you that gallons upon gallons of ink have been spilled trying to figure out why are all these different words used and what do they mean. They mean at least this. We're to pray every kind of prayer that we see described in the scriptures. All kinds of prayers. And we're to pray those prayers for all kinds of people. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now we have to grapple with what all means in this passage, and this is maybe the best place to grapple with it. All doesn't mean every last person in any specific way because that would be impossible, right? I live in a neighborhood with 150 houses. I don't know all of their names, and I can't pray for all of them by name. But it at least means this: every kind of person. Understand how the gospel directs our prayers. The world, as we watch it, divides. It divides people by race. It divides people by gender. It divides people in all sorts of ways, by class and by resources. The gospel unites. It breaks down the barriers that the world constructs. It's the whole direction of the New Testament, right? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, rich nor poor. They all stand before the Almighty God in need of a perfect Savior. Pray for all kinds of people, every kind of person. This means people of all races and of every nation. It holds before us in this passage an evangelistic worldwide expression of prayer because the gospel reaches the ends of the earth. And because of this evangelistic worldwide reach of the gospel, it means that our prayers should extend just as much. We should be praying global prayers that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would bow their knee and lift their voice in praise to the Almighty God. So it's calling us to global prayers for all kinds of people. But let's push a little bit more. We often resonate with that call, global prayers, praying for missionaries and other nations, expecting a harvest that's ripe and ready to be harvested in other places. But all people is also local. We pray for our missionaries, we pray for church planters in our presbytery and beyond, but we also are called to pray for people across the street, of people down the hall in our office, people in the businesses that we frequent. This is a call to pray for our neighbors. A pastor friend of mine, when he talks about evangelism, often talks about it in this way. He says, we need to stop seeing people as landscape or machines and rather see them as souls that will never die. Do you understand the description? Landscape, that's your neighbor who's shoveling or mowing the lawn, and as you drive by, you wave at him and you try to remember his name. Machines, the barista, the waiter, the waitress who serves you regularly, but you have no idea what their name is. But each and every one of them have a soul that will never die, and they have a need for a Savior. So this passage is calling us to all kinds of prayers for every kind of person, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and for our neighbors. And to drive home the point, Paul gives us an example. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions. Why does he choose that example? Let me suggest that part of the reason he chooses that example is because they're unlikely subjects for the prayers of the people to whom he's writing. He's calling them to pray for pagan rulers because that's what there were. For oppressive authority figures. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I know oppressive rulers. He's calling them to pray for Nero, who is seeking to destroy them. In the Old Testament, the Israelites are called to pray and to work for the peace of Babylon, who'd enslaved them. Ezra calls the people of Israel to pray for Cyrus, a pagan leader, but put in place by the hand and sovereignty of God. What Paul's saying in part is simply this: pick the person least like you, and maybe we could even say the person least liked by you, that's the one for whom you're to pray. And if we look at the list that began the passage, we're to pray for them with thanksgiving. He goes on to give us reasons why we're to pray for leaders. He says in verse 2, to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Those are familiar words to us. We understand what they mean. We're to pray that God will use these people in positions of authority to bring order to society so that we can have the best environment for living the Christian life, the best environment for testifying by our lives to the truth of the gospel. But that's not really the focus, is it? The focus is on how we live. Not so much the order they enforce, but rather the lives that Christians live under their authority. We're to be those who are known for being peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified, even under the thumb of those who would seek to oppress us. Paul works this out for us later in this letter. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." We're to honor them because God has put them in positions of authority. He even gives us a contrast in chapter 5, verse 13. We're not to be like this. He says, "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not." Don't be that. Be those who honor and respect those in authority. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul's writing in a similar way, and this is how he encourages us to live as those who follow God. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work hard, so that you can walk properly before outsiders. In other words, he's calling us to be the kind of subjects that you would want to lead. Quiet and respectful. Hardworking, with a good reputation, because a godly life is the best advertisement for the gospel. Now, is that a word that we need to hear? Christians in the United States, in the time in which we live, do we need to hear that word? To pray for leaders and authority figures with love and with thanksgiving, to pray for their well-being, just as we pray for everyone else. Is that a hard word for you? It's a hard word for me. Let me give you this encouragement. It's hard to be angry with someone after you've prayed for them. It's hard to be frustrated with someone after you've prayed for them. Are you frustrated with your leaders? Pray for them. And I think he calls us not just to pray for their well-being, although he calls us to do that, but to pray for their souls. That's where the passage is directing our attention. He goes on to say in verse 3, "This is good." In other words, praying in this way, including for your leaders, is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. He's driving us to be concerned for their souls. So we pray for all because God has an invitation for all. It's a good thing. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In this verse, we receive a close-up portrait of the heart of our God. And maybe it's a little bit difficult for us to understand what he's saying here. All? Does God really desire all people to be saved? Our Calvinistic hackles are up now, right? Because we know what others say. Calvinists can't preach the gospel. They can't evangelize because they don't believe that God has a love for all. So what do we do with this passage? Well, first of all, hear me in this way. Rest assured that 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 does not erase, does not contradict all the portions of Scripture that explain the election of God, the predestination of God, the definite nature of Christ's atonement. All those things are still true. But don't let your defensiveness blunt the beautiful point of this verse. Paul is shining a bright light on God's immeasurable love. His pursuing love for the nations. And it's a pattern that we find in all of the Scriptures, including the Old Testament. Do you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 2, or Genesis 12? It includes this promise, that through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or Psalm 117, this call to worship and call to praise that says, let all the nations praise Him. Or the call that we find at the end of Jonah 4, which is a rebuke to Jonah, but I think sometimes a rebuke to us as well. God looks at the people of Nineveh. He looks at Jonah and He says, should not I have compassion on them? I made them. They're fallen. They need a Savior. Paul is reminding us of God's great love. He's reminding us of the pattern of the Scriptures that holds before us God's pursuit of the nations. He's also holding before us His offer of the gospel to the nations. Do you remember the words of our Savior? Matthew 11, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or the promise of John 6, verse 37, whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. B.B. Warfield preached a sermon, beautiful, powerful sermon called God's Immeasurable Love. He's preaching on John 3:16, and he's wrestling through what it means that God so loved the world. And if I could summarize his point, it's something like this. Don't focus so much on the definition of world and miss the main point of the passage, God's great love. I think we can say the same thing about 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Don't be so focused on the all. Don't try to define it or limit it. And in so doing, miss the point. God's desire, God's loving pursuit for all people to know Jesus. God really does desire that all creatures, men and women made in His image, He desires for them to be saved by faith and to believe in the truth of the gospel. And what is that truth? What is the invitation that He holds before us? Well, we see it in verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Maybe you found that a little bit jarring when we read the passage through. You hear all, and then one. An exclusive claim that there's one God, there's one Lord, one Father, one way, one truth, one life, one way to have fellowship with God. And yet it's on this exclusive truth that the fate of the nations rests. The gods of the nations are mere idols. That's the contrast he's putting before us, that there's one God. It's meant to contrast with the gods of the nations who are not gods at all. They're constructed by hands with wood or metal. They're constructed in minds with false ideas and false hopes, and all of those false gods lead only to destruction. But there's one true God. He creates and He sustains. He created the hands and the minds that construct those false gods, and He is the only hope for salvation. And that one and only true God invites the nations to come. In fact, it's the very fact that He's the one true God that makes Him able and ready to invite the nations. Listen to these words, God's words from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. This is His prophecy, not just to Israel, but to the nations. He says, turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By Myself I have sworn, from My mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To Me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is God's message to the nations. I'm the one true God. I'm the one who can save. Turn to Me in faith. But there's a message here for the church as well. He reminds us of His wide open arms of invitation to the nations. And He reminds us to keep our arms as open as God's arms. Paul wrote these words, Romans 3, Romans 3, verse 29. He says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's this one God, the one true God, who invites the nations to worship him. And he provides a way to do it through the one mediator. It goes on to say, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God invites, the mediator makes the way possible. One mediator between God and man. And notice the subtle reminder, the man, Christ Jesus. So what is a mediator? He's the one who stands between. He stands between two parties in a dispute, and he brings them to a point of reconciliation. I have kind of a weakness for watching episodes of Law and Order. Sorry, I confess it. But one of the characters that comes up quite often is the hostage negotiator, right? You have Law and Order on one side with their weapons drawn, their shields up, and on the other side you have the offender, as a hostage that they're keeping. And the hostage negotiator is supposed to stand in between, supposed to represent both. But there's a problem, right? He can't represent both. He's law and order. And so his job is to convince, even deceive, to put on a show and to convince the offender that he's one with him. Our mediator doesn't have that problem. He stands with both. The Lord Jesus Christ stands with both. He's eternally God of very God. And yet, at just the right time in history, he became man. And that's the clear point in verse 5. He's the man, Christ Jesus. He's fully God, able to meet God's standard of perfect righteousness, but he's also fully man, able to meet our obligation, to pay our penalty, to live a perfect life in our place, to offer a perfect sacrifice to cover our sins. He's everything we need him to be to have fellowship with God. Philip Ryken says it in this way. He said that Jesus Christ paid the price only man could owe and only God could pay. And so the invitation in our passage is this: born out of the one God's immeasurable love, he offers us a Savior, a perfect mediator, perfectly suited to pay the penalty for our sin. And then Paul tells us how he does it. He provides a ransom for all. Look at verse 6. This one mediator, both God and man, the man Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This perfect mediator bridges a gap that we could never bridge. The gulf was immense, separating a perfectly holy God and a fully sinful people. And only Jesus could bridge that gap by the blood of his cross. That's where Paul's taking us, right to the foot of the cross, where God displays his saving power and his pursuing heart through the offering up of his Son and our Savior, Jesus. And you hear echoes of Jesus' own words in this passage. You remember what Jesus said, recorded for us in Mark 10, verse 45? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So what's Paul telling us in this verse? First of all, he's telling us that Jesus paid the price for our redemption. That's what a ransom is. For those who've offended in such a way that they're enslaved to sin and death, Jesus pays the price of their salvation. The words are familiar to us, but don't lose the power of them. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He paid the full price for the sins of his people. So he made a payment, but it also says that he gave himself. He gave himself as a ransom for all. In other words, he offered up his life. No one took it from him. They couldn't. But he freely offered his life on behalf of his people because he loved them. And he desired their salvation. So he gave himself up, he paid the price, and he offered himself as a substitute. That's kind of hidden in here, but Paul does something interesting. He doesn't use the same word that Jesus used. He uses a word that means a substitute ransom. In other words, an atonement. He stood in our place, condemned. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted in our place. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastised for our iniquities. And for all those who trust in him by faith, it's by his wounds that we are healed. So he offered a payment by giving up himself as a substitute in our place. But then Paul tells us one more thing. He gave himself as a ransom for all. There's that word again. Paul holds before Timothy, and the Holy Spirit holds before us, the immeasurable love of God once again. He pursues and invites all to come. His invitation is for all. His ransom is sufficient to cover the sins of all who would come to him. For those who miss out on the benefits of his ransom, it's not because his ransom wasn't enough. It's because they didn't come. But he offers a ransom sufficient to cover the sins of all who would turn to him in faith. So we have prayer for all, an invitation to all, a ransom for all. And then the passage ends with a testimony to all. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The testimony is Jesus Christ himself, crucified and risen at just the right time. The invitation is from Christ as well, as he comes to all those who would trust in him and offers himself as a sacrifice for their sins. And that testimony then is carried forward by all those who are called and sent to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Paul goes on, doesn't he, to say, this is what I came to do. This is what God designed me to do, to proclaim the testimony of Jesus Christ so that all who would trust in him would know the salvation that belongs to the people of God. And so it leaves us with some questions tonight. For all of us, for all of you, have you responded to the generous invitation of God's immeasurable love in Jesus Christ? Have you acknowledged the depth of your sin? Have you turned to Christ in faith as the only one who can pay the penalty for your sin? Do you find all of your hope, all of your confidence, all of your joy in Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Savior for sinners? Now's the right time. Don't wait. But then for those of you who have, who are trusting in Jesus, just three things, three last points as we end. But first, a brief story. Jonathan Edwards served as an inspiration and an encouragement to many who sought revival and the spread of the gospel at various times in the history, not just of our nation, but all over the world. And part of his encouragement was a short book that he wrote with a really long title. I'm going to read the title to you. Don't bother to write it. It's too long. But here's the title of this short book: A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant to Scriptural Promises and Prophecies, now republished with a much shortened title, A Humble Attempt. This is the desire of the passage, right? A unified church who is so captured by the vision of the gospel and its power to save that we would pray that all would come and that we would invite all to come because we know the greatness of our Savior. Let's agree to unite in that way and at least do these three things. To see people as God sees them. Men and women made in His image, worth knowing and worth loving, with an interest in God's saving desire, invited to trust in Christ as mediator, ransom, and Savior. That's how God calls us to see people. Let's agree to do so together. And then with minds and hearts united to God's saving plan for these people, let's do this. Let's pray for all kinds of people, all nations and ethnicities, and very specifically, pray for our neighbors that they would know and trust in Jesus. And then through our prayers and through our gifts and through our energy, let's call them to come. Because we serve a saving God who loves to see people bow their knee in praise to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, You've called us to pray. You've called us to pray, first of all, in thanksgiving, rejoicing in the goodness of Your work for us in Christ, rejoicing in the goodness of fellowship with You that is ours only through Him. And so we give thanks for the way that You have shown Your power by delivering us from sin and death and gathering us into the kingdom of Your dear Son. But Lord, we pray as well for rulers and authority figures that You would work in such a way that they would turn in faith to You and in obedience to Your commands, serve the people that they're called to serve in such a way that we would be freed to live godly lives as faithful testimonies to the gospel of You, our Lord and our God. And Lord God, we pray specifically for families, family, friends, and neighbors, many of whom we have in mind right now, that You would use us as instruments of Your saving right arm to gather them to Yourself, to Your glory, and that we would rejoice to see them believing and trusting in You. Lord, You're powerful to do it. We pray that You would do a powerful work of salvation among thousands and millions, that we could rejoice to see them worshiping You, the one true God, through Jesus, the one true mediator. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.